Hi, today's shiur is going to address Parshas Emor. We've got a number of topics that we're going to try to cover over the course of the shiur. The first one is a famous question the Rav asked, and you know what that deals with? We know that Sefer Vayikra, it's called what? And it's interesting, in English they call it Leviticus, the issues related to the tribe of Levi, to the Levium and Kohanim, which is a very good title, because Chazal refer to it as Toras Kohanim. The rabbis call it, what's Toras Kohanim? What does that term mean? What it means is that these are the issues that the institution or this group of people known as the Kahuna have to address, have to deal with, have to master, are responsible for. So we understand most of Sefer Vayikra deals with the issues associated with the Mikdash, with Tum of Atara that's associated with the Mikdash, with Kadshim, the Korbanos associated with the Mikdash. The different dinim, especially in Parshas Emor, in terms of the status of the Kohen, who a Kohen can marry, who they cannot, which Kohanim can function in the Mikdash, which cannot, in terms of the association with death of the Kohanim, that is a fascinating topic unto itself, not today's discussion, all of that. And in fact, you know, people can even understand what is Parshas Kedoshim doing. Kedoshim is addressing what issue? It's addressing the fact that all of the nation may not function halachically as Kohanim, but have to function as Kohanim. What area does the nation have to function as Kohanim in? Rov Gufei HaTorah. Whereas the Kohanim have to be masters of everything, they have to master Kol HaTorah Kula, the rest of the nation has to have a mastery of what? Of the Rov Gufei HaTorah that are addressed in the 19th chapter, the first half of Parshas Kedoshim. That we can also explain why it's in Vayikra. The issue, and this is the problem, is what does the Moados, what does the basic essential halachos of each and every holiday, what does that have to do with Sefer Vayikra? You know where that belongs? Put it in Shmos, put it in Devarim. Those areas deal with laws that relate to the Jewish people, the details of Kol HaTorah Kula, which are enumerated in Shmos and Devarim. What's that doing in Sefer Vayikra? I mean, I would understand the Korban Musaf, that should be in Sefer Vayikra, but that's in Parshas Pinchas. But what is the laws of Shofar, the laws of fasting, of Lulav and Esrog, etc., etc.? What does that have to do with Parshas Emor, and what does it have to do with Vayikra in general? That's question number one. The flow doesn't seem to work. That's question number one. Question number two is, what exactly is the function of the Haftorah? The Haftorah particularly of Parshas Emor. Because that Haftorah is going to shed light on the thesis that the Rav presented as to what the Moados, what the holidays are doing in Sefer Vayikra, what the holidays are doing particularly in Parshas Emor. So he started with this. The assumption of our question is probably wrong. Meaning, what did we assume a Kohen is? A Kohen, you know, to quote the translation you see in the King James Bible, is a priest. This one who does the rituals, who functions on behalf of the people, doing the, so to speak, the rituals in the Mikdash. That is wrong. That is a fundamentally flawed assumption. The definition of a Kohen is radically different. You know what the role of the Kohen is? Because if we could ask another question before we answer this, you and I, the people, Chaf Dalet Matnos Kahuna, 24 different types of taxes that go to Shevet Levi, primarily to the Kohanim, and the few exceptions which are designated for the Levi, like Maaser Rishon, every Kohen, by definition, is a Levi, so they're also entitled to them. 24 different taxes go to the Kohen. So what, they can work 2 days a year? And I mean that literally, 2 days a year. We know that all the Kohanim were broken up into 24 Mishmaros. We know this from Masechet Tannis, from Divrei HaYamim. In order that instead of everyone going at one time, there be an even Steven allocation, they broke them up based upon geographic location. We have those locations listed to us by the Kalir, the famous 10th Kinnah of Rabbi Elazar HaKalir on Tisha B'Av spells out for us those locations. And what? Nazareth, Beit Lechem, etc., etc. So they go every 24 weeks. But within that week, the Kohen doesn't work every day. We divide up those group of Kohanim into batei av, into families. So each family only is allocated to work one day. So they're working one day out of every 24 weeks, 2 days a year. You'll tell me, what about the holidays? They're there for the regalim. It's true. Everybody's there for the regalim. It's not that they're that engaged. You don't need all of the kohanim working every day of the regal. So it's basically 2 days a year. That's why we're giving taxation? I mean, the whole thing makes no sense. So again, the assumption of the question is wrong. It's a flawed assumption. The primary job of the Kohen is to be an educator, is to take the nation, the people, and mentor them, educate them, nurture, develop the nation, whether it's the school system. And the modern, in Western civilization, we've come straight out of the Torah. We have the concept that every American pays taxes, real estate taxes, income taxes, and a good portion of the real estate tax and a small portion of the income tax goes to what? To funding the public schools, to funding these people who are teachers, who are principals, administrators, that they're responsible for educating the youth of America. And in many states, like we're in New York State right now, you have a SUNY system where those taxes go towards paying a whole population of educators who are responsible for educating people, not kindergarten through 12th grade, but post-12th grade. What's the idea? It's straight out of the Torah. The Kohanim's goal is to educate, is to mentor, is to nurture. So for kids, they're doing that every day. Kids are spending time being educated. They're not in the workforce. When do the Kohanim primarily focus on transforming, educating, nurturing, mentoring the adult population? Primarily at Shabbos and Yom Tov, when we're not working, when there's an Isser Malacha, and I don't mean Malacha in the halachic sense, but when people are not going out to work, but it's a day dedicated for Jewish education, dedicated for moral perfection, for philosophical perfection. It's a day dedicated to spirituality. That's when the Kohanim are functioning. They're engaging us, stimulating us, mentoring us, etc. And where do you see that? You see that in the Parsha, that the Torahs HaMoados, the laws that deal with the holidays and Shabbos, are right there, right in the middle of the other dinim that define halachically the Kohen. The Kohen can marry this one, not that one. The Kohen can go this place, not that place. The Kohen has to do this and not that. The Kohen's role is on Yom Tov to be there front and center, stimulating, engaging the population. What you and I call adult education. And you know who spells that out? The Haftorah. The Haftorah, which comes from the end of Yechezkel, when he speaks about what, you know, forget some of the corrupt Kohanim who functioned in Bayis Rishon. When he speaks about the ultimate role of the Kohen, he talks about what? Not only is the Kohen someone that shouldn't drink wine, they have to be rational and they have to be logical, they cannot be inebriated. Yayin lo yishtu ko kohen, bevo melech hatzer panimis. Talks about the almano grusha lo yikhu lahem lenashim, ki im besulos mizera beis Yisrael. Vaha almana sherti almana mikohen yikachu. Talks about which wives they can marry, which women they can't. Then what does it say? Ve'es ami yoru ben kodesh l'chol, uvein tamei l'tahor yodi'um. Ami yoru ben kodesh l'chol, number one, and ben tamei l'tahor yodi'um. What is that? Their job is to be the poskim. If there's a halachic question, they give us horah. How does the theory of the Torah relate to this situation? They're the ones who teach us the practical law. And yodium, they educate us. Their job is to be educators. Va'al riv hema yamdu lemishpat, b'mishpatai yishpatuhu. What else? If there's a labor dispute, if there's a real estate dispute, if there's a business problem, they play that role. Ve'es torosai, ve'es chukosai, b'chol moadai yishmoru. Here it is. On the moadim, b'chol moadai yishmoru. Their job is what? To teach us. To teach Jewish law. To teach us the principles. Their job is educators. And when can they educate? Yes, they'll teach during the week. But during the week, we're focused. We're busy. It's on the holidays that we dedicate for education. Ves shabsosai yikadeshu. What's the job of the Kohen? to sanctify the Shabbos. How do they sanctify the Shabbos? Through teaching, through education, through it being a day of intellectual and spiritual growth. And then it continues, Valmeis Adam lo yavo l'tama. They cannot engage in funerals and corpses except for immediate relatives, etc. So the Haftorah and the Parsha are teaching us what's the primary role of the Kohen. And what did the Rav say? When the Jewish people were engaged to create a specific covenant, a unique, distinct, special covenant, the covenant that we call the Torah that happened at Har Sinai, what was the role that the Jews would play? V'atem tihiyu mamleches kohanim v'goy kadosh. Mamleches kohanim v'goy kadosh. What does that mean, mamleches kohanim? A nation of mentors, of role models, of educators. By leading a life of perfected ethical monotheism, ultimately it plays a role of being a model and a guide to the family of nations. So how do we become Kohanim to the family of nations? We need Kohanim to transform and be guides and role models to us. That's the role of the Kohen. It's not a priest, not at all. It's a mentor and an educator. And that we see primarily in our Parsha and in the Haftorah that Chazal chose to highlight what is the nature of this Parsha. Our next discussion this morning, it's a Meshech Chachma. Many say it, but the Meshech Chachma probably says it. He's the one that's quoted the most often. What's the difference between Shabbos and Yom Tov? What do you mean, what's the difference between Shabbos and Yom Tov? You'll tell me, halachically, on Shabbos, 39 malachas. There's no license to engage in malacha. On Yom Tov, you have malachas ochel nefesh. According to the Ramban, you don't have 39 malachas. You might have 26. According to others, you have 39 malachas. It's just whether they're hutra or dechuya. They exist in abeyance. They exist in a suspended state. But there's a license for food preparation to engage in that. So that's one distinction. You don't have hotzah. You don't have the isser of transferring on Yom Tov. What is all of that? What is all of that? Why is there a distinction between Malacha and Shabbos and Yom Tov? And what insight does that give us into the nature of these days? Shabbos primarily, and we say this in Lichal Dodi, is when God comes to us. The Almighty comes to His people. Shabbos can be observed in Alaska, in Hawaii, in Timbuktu, or in Yerushalayim. It's the same Shabbos. It's a day where we cease. There's a shvisa, a cessation from physical creative activities, and we engage in what we call spiritually or intellectually creative activities. That's what Shabbos is. That's what the focus is. Yom Tov, God doesn't come to us on Yom Tov. It's not that day where the total focus is Talmud Torah and extra tefillah, spiritual, intellectual growth. It's inward focus. That's Shabbos. Shabbos is a day of inward focus through learning and davening. What is Yom Tov? We go to the Almighty. We travel to Yerushalayim. The whole nation convenes. We come to God's house. We come to the Beis Hashem. Very different. It's much more of a social day. It's a day when the nation comes together. It's the time which is the great equalizer. If you look at the laning we have, the last day of Yom Tov, which comes out of Parshas Re'eh, what is the role of Yom Tov? We all come together, and those who have more share with those who have less. It's the great equalizer. The Jews of Savion and Herzliya Pituach, they're together hand in hand with the Jews from the development towns in the Negev. It's a day of giving to the Ger, to the Yasom, the Almana, the Levi. It's a week of giving. Yom Tov, you don't have as many aliyahs. You don't have the seven aliyahs. It's not as much. It's a day of learning. Sure, we encounter the Sanhedrins. We encounter the learned Kohanim. It's a day of growth and learning, 100%, but not to the same degree. There's a mitzvah simchas Yom Tov. And what's the ultimate simcha? To be misameach acherim, to give others simcha. How do you fulfill simcha? By having fresh food, fresh meals, warm, freshly cooked meals. It's a day of inviting. On Shabbos, you only have the food you prepared. You can't prepare more food on Shabbos. You can't do malacha. On Yom Tov, we bring in others. It's much more of an outreach. It's much more of a social day than Shabbos. It's not as inward focused. And that's reflected by the license to engage in melechas ochel nefesh, and those melechas involved in the food preparation. Hotzah, which is a social melacha, taking things from one to the other. It's a different day. In the Parshas HaMoados, we have the discussion of Sviras HaOmer, the bridge, so to speak, between Pesach and Shavuos. So we're going to start out with a question that in a different shir we're going to take a different approach to. But we're going to start out with a basic question. Why is there no Shehechiyanu when we count the Omer? You make Shehechiyanu the first time you take Lulav and Esrog. You make Shehechiyanu the first time you read the Megillah, the first time you light the candles, the first time you hear the shofar. Why no Shehechiyanu the first time you count the Omer? And there are three different approaches. And I would recommend for those who want to analyze this well, Rav Shechter has, amongst his Svarim, there are three works, Nefesh HaRav, Panini HaRav, and Divrei HaRav. And what they deal with is different Torahs that Rav Shechter and others have heard over the 40-some years the Rav taught in America. Areas of Parsha, areas of Shulchan Aruch, in analysis of different themes. So in the second volume, Panini HaRav, Rav Shechter has what's called a Kuntris on Sviras HaOmer. And the Rav there deals with this issue. He gives different answers. One of the answers he quotes from the Rishonim is that really, Sviras HaOmer is a Hechsher. It's a preparation for what? It's a preparation for Shavuos. The Shehechiyanu is made on Shavuos because we're counting up, we're building up. It's like, I'll give you an example. Building a sukkah. We don't make our Shehechiyanu on the sukkah when we build it. We make the Shehechiyanu when we observe the mitzvah of living in the sukkah. We don't make the Shehechiyanu when we write the mezuzah, right? That's not when we make the Shehechiyanu. That's a Hechsher. So counting the Omer, even though it, according to the Rambam and others, it counts as one of the Taryag mitzvos, it's a Hechsher for what? For the mitzvah of Shavuos, for the observance of Shavuos. You don't make a Shehechiyanu on a Hechsher. You make a Shehechiyanu on the real McCoy. We're going to have to analyze that assumption. What does that mean that Sviras HaOmer is a preparation? It's a preparation, a Hechsher for Shavuos. What exactly does that mean? And also, in general, don't you count down? What do you mean counting up? Normally, it's a countdown, right? 10, 9, 8. Countdown to kickoff. Countdown to blast off. Countdown to the new year. No, in a secular world, you have this notion of a countdown. Here, you're counting up as if you're striving for something. You're reaching, you're striving for a certain goal. What exactly is that, the counting up? And we're going to take an approach right now that's rooted in the Sefer HaChinuch. The Sefer HaChinuch, you know, for a long time, there was a certain assumption that this was Rav Aharon HaLevi. The Rashba had two great students in Barcelona. The Ramban had two great students in Barcelona, Rav Aharon HaLevi and the Rashba. And the Ra'ah is a great, great work. He's a protagonist on a number of legal issues with the Rashba. We don't believe that the author of the Sefer HaChinuch is the Ra'ah, because there are a number of things that are said in the Sefer HaChinuch that contradict the approaches the Ra'ah takes in other volumes that he's written, whether it's halachic analysis of Yeridea, whether it's other of his commentaries. So we believe the author of the Sefer HaChinuch was Pinchas HaLevi, was actually a brother of the Ra'ah, not as great a scholar as the Ra'ah, but he wrote for his son, you know, on Shabbos. It would give his son something to learn, something a little bit lighter that would give a different angle of things as opposed to the deep learning that he was doing during the week. This would give him an overview of the mitzvahs of the Parsha. And it's a great work. It goes into some of the essential legal principles, the philosophy of the mitzvah, the ideas and the principles that we can derive from the mitzvah. It's a great work, the Sefer HaChinuch. And when he analyzes the mitzvah of Sviras HaOmer, what the Rav Pinchas HaLevi says in the Sefer HaChinuch, he says the following. Again, we assume that Pinchas HaLevi of Barcelona is the author. We know that the author lived in Barcelona. We know that he was a contemporary of the students of the Ramban. We think at this point it was Rav Pinchas HaLevi. So what does he say? He says the following. We at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we weren't ready for the ultimate objective. What was the goal of Yetzias Mitzrayim? Remember Moshe in Parsha Shmos? Moshe argues with the Almighty. He says, Mi Anochi, who am I? Who am I to be, you know, your Redeemer? Who am I to be the agent of the Almighty to redeem the people? I wasn't enslaved with the people. You know, I haven't experienced what they have experienced. And in the Almighty responds to him, this is at the Sneh, and this whole back and forth during that week at the Sneh, he says, V'zeh lecha ha'os ki anochi shlachticha. This is the sign that I have chosen you as my plenipotentiary. I've chosen you to be my agent. What is the oast? What is that oast, that sign? You're going to come back here to this mountain. Ta'avdun es ha'elokim ala har hazeh. You're going to worship God on this mountain. You're going to worship me, the Almighty is saying. What does it mean, worship? Avoda is always a sign of commitment. In other words, when we commit ourselves to the Almighty through the covenant of Har Sinai, the Torah covenant, Ta'avdun es ha'elokim ala har hazeh. In other words, Moshe, if I wanted Abba Ibn, I would have asked for Abba Ibn. If I wanted Michael Oren, there are great orators out there. I'm not looking for a diplomat. The goal is not, as Martin Luther King said, let my people go. That's not what Moshe said. Moshe said, Shalach es ami, send out my people in order that they can worship me. The goal is not emancipation. The goal is the transformation through the covenant into a perfected people. That's the goal. A hechsher, a step in the goal, is to extricate them from the servitude of Egypt. That is a step towards the goal. It's nowhere near the goal. And the problem was, when it came to Yetzias Mitzrayim, it was a great night. And that night we relive, we re-experience that night each and every year. Pesach Doros is a reenactment of Pesach Mitzrayim. And we cherish that moment. We cherish that moment in a vacuum. But when we take a step back after the first day of Pesach, we realize that wasn't the goal. The goal was to be worthy of being God's people, of being God's partner in a covenant. A covenant means it takes two to tango. And we weren't ready. We were still quite primitive. We had a long time to go, a long way to go. In the next 7 weeks, there was very little travel. See, you know, just like Al-Kanfei Nisharim, just like the Almighty took the people from Mitzrayim to Ramses, you know, which was a long trip like that, on eagle's wings, what we say, kfitz asaderech, it could have taken them to Sinai. And the next day, they could have had the covenant of the Torah, but they weren't ready yet. So there was a process. There were a few travel days, but it was primarily education. At Mara, Shom, Sam lo chok u'mishpat. What did we get at Mara? What did we get there? Chok u'mishpat, a whole system of labor law and financial interaction and social intercourse, business law. We were given the laws of the holidays. We were given many of the chukim. What happened? We were given Shabbos at Rafidim. So we had started to understand and learn what God wants from us. A large part of the Torah, a large section, which is reflective or emblematic of the whole system, we were learning, studying, internalizing, practicing, observing before Har Sinai, because we had to be ready. We had to understand what it meant to be God's people, what it meant to be that Mamleches Kohanim and Goy Kadosh. We weren't ready for the covenant. We weren't ready to stand up and to be God's partner. And unfortunately, it took some of the best mentors in the history of humanity, Moshe and Aaron and Miriam and others. They mentored us and they nurtured us and they developed us for those 7 weeks. Think about if, you know, professionally, if you took 7 weeks off for an educational seminar that trained you to be the best professional possible. Well, this 7 week seminar trained us to be the best Jews possible, to be a Jew who could appreciate, understand, and really adopt the Torah. So the goal of Yetzias Mitzrayim was Shavuos. Har Sinai is the goal. And what is the mitzvah Sfiras HaOmer? To reflect that. The rabbis have an interesting term for Shavuos. They called Atzeres. Like, you know, the Shmini Atzeres. What's Atzeres? It's the second pole. the first, like there's two poles which the bridge goes from point A to point B. Point A is Yetzias Mitzrayim, which is the first step onto the bridge. And then the bridge takes us all the way to Shavuos, all the way to Kabbalas HaTorah, to Har Sinai, to Matan Torah. That is the idea of Sfiras HaOmer. It's not an end in itself. What the Sefer HaChinuch is teaching us is, it is reflective of our deprivation. It is reflective of our lack of being worthy, of our lack of being God's partner, our inability to be God's partner. That's the idea of Sfiras HaOmer. Okay, I want to make that very clear. That's the idea of Sfiras HaOmer, the state of deprivation. So what? What do we have? We have a situation where we are not worthy. We are not worthy. And we need to build ourselves up. You don't make a Shechayanu. Thank you, Almighty, for keeping us alive and enabling us to attain this state of deprivation, this state of not being worthy. That you don't make Shechayanu on. But it gives us an insight into what Sfiras HaOmer is. And now we understand why each and every year, after we relive Yetzias Mitzrayim, we prepare ourselves to go face to face, to reenact the covenant with the Almighty. We have to be worthy of that. And we count up, we strive upwards, we climb the mountain, so to speak, to get there to that level. Okay. Just another point associated with Pesach and Shavuos, not the point of Sfira, but the nature of the Korban. The first matir is a license. We cannot partake of the new grain until we take the first of that new grain and bring it to the Beis HaMikdash. What is the matir? The omer. And the omer comes from barley. Barley is unique in what facet? Barley is not something you and I would make bread or pretzels or cake or pizza out of. Barley is animal fodder. Okay? The only other time that barley is brought to the Beis HaMikdash is the Korban Mincha that the Isha Sota brings. When she engaged in impropriety, when her husband begged her not to be in seclusion with this man, and she went in seclusion for a significant amount of time, we don't know that she committed adultery, but she definitely engaged in some form of impropriety with the opposite gender by doing that. So she brings the barley, the animal fodder. What's animal fodder? An animal is an instinctual being. An animal functions instinctually. And at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we were still instinctual beings. We had not become perfected. We had not transformed ourselves that we could function as intellectual, spiritual beings. So to reflect that state, we bring animal fodder. The Korban Mincha, the matir, is of what we call the Korban HaOmer, is barley. Seorim, barley. Shavuos, on the other hand, after going through the transformation, after building ourselves up and preparing and being worthy of ultimately what a human being is, then we bring human fodder. We bring wheat. Wheat is what we make our cakes, our breads, our pizza, our pretzels, etc., our cookies from. It's human fodder. It's a grain of human fodder. And that, of course, is the Shtei HaLechem. The barley is the matir that enables us, outside that special place known as the Mikdash, outside the place that's defined as Lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, it enables us to partake of the new grain. The Shtei HaLechem is the matir, it's the license that is the first, that enables us to bring what? The new grain, the new crop to wear to the Beis HaMikdash. That's why we also refer to Shavuos as Chag HaBikurim. It's the first time that we're bringing the new grain to the Mikdash. Okay. Another idea you have in Parshas Emor is the Pasuk Lamed Beis that deals with Yom Kippur. Shabbos Shabboson Hu Lachem. It's a complete cessation of creative activity. You don't have getting together for meals. It's a day of fasting. So like Shabbos, all malacha is prohibited. V'inisem es nafsho sechem. We afflict ourselves. B'tisha l'chodesh, starting on the 9th of the month. Right, Yom Kippur, this is the famous mitzvah of Tosefis Yom Kippur. According to the Rambam, it's the only holiday that has Tosefis. According to other Rishonim, we extend the idea of Tosefis to Shabbos and Yom Tov. So we start on the 9th. The fast starts on the 9th, be'erev, late in the day. Me'erev ad erev, tishbetu shabbatchem. So from that point, from the 9th, in the evening of the 9th, going into the 10th, Me'erev ad erev, we cease. Tishbetu shabbatchem. We cease from doing malacha, and we cease from eating and drinking, and engaging in consumption of food or drink items. Why, though, is it called? So we have this mitzvah, by the way. We have a mitzvah to eat on the ninth. Okay, we have a mitzvah to eat on the ninth, and then we fast on the tenth. We don't start immediately at the beginning of the tenth. We start already on the ninth, Tosefes Yom Kippur. What is that? So there's a nice idea in general. What is Tosefes Yom Tov or Tosefes Shabbos? The notion is that it's not, oh, okay, we're going to be spiritual, we're going to be a day of learning, an isolated period of our life. No. It flows forward and it flows backward. It encompasses, it takes over the chol. We transform the chol into kodesh. How do we do that? How do we accomplish that? By adopting, so to speak, the kedusha already when it's chol. There's a certain yearning for it, anticipation of it. It affects us in prospect, and it lingers. There's a retrospect. It affects us after the fact. We can't let go of it. That's the idea of Tosefes Yom Tov, Tosefes Shabbos. But there's another idea, this idea of eating, the mitzvah to eat on the ninth. So what is the nature of that mitzvah? And probably the article on this, and many have written about this, but the article that encapsulates all of this is written by Rav Aaron Kahn Shlita. Rav Aaron Kahn, the great Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva University, the Rav in Flatbush, who one of the greatest of the Rav's Talmidim. Rav Kahn wrote in Beis Yosef Shol the whole notion of the mitzvah of the ninth. And all the Rishonim and Achronim get into the act. And there's much to say about it, and we could literally give hours of shiurim on that topic alone. We're just going to mention for a couple of minutes a few ideas. According to some, Rabbeinu Yonah, this is the Sudas Yom Tov. There's a mitzvah of Simcha on Yom Tov. There's a mitzvah, according to many, of Oneg on Shabbos and Yom Tov. Question, does Oneg apply on Yom Tov as well? But what's the idea? Defining the day as a special, unique day through special learning, through special davening, through special clothing, and through special meals. Well, you can do the special clothing, learning, and davening on Yom Kippur, wear the special meals. That is observed on the ninth, because the ninth is already called part of Yom Kippur. Me'erev ad erev, tishbetu shabbatchem. The fact that the ninth is defined as Yom Kippur, it's Kedusha, you know, already latches onto the ninth in anticipation of the tenth, you observe, that's according to that approach, you have to get dressed up for the meal, you have to have lechem mishnah for the meal, you have to have a special meal. It's the Sudas Yom Tov on the ninth. Others say no, it's preparation. If the ninth is also called Yom Kippur, if it's Me'erev ad Erev, it's already from the ninth, Betisha L'Chodesh, then what? We learn that there's two ways to relate to the Almighty. In rare circumstances like Yom Kippur, we fast. We transcend this world. That's how we relate to the Almighty, by becoming Kedoshim. But there's another way to become Kedoshim. How is that? How do we become a Kadosh? Through engaging this world. Through engaging this world and transforming. Not through transcending the world, but through transformation of the world. Through the mitzvah of eating on the ninth. That is also called Yom Kippur. There's two ways you can relate to the Almighty. Through leaving the physical, or through taking the physical and sublimating it. Beautiful philosophy that runs throughout Judaism. This mitzvah of eating on the ninth, and the ninth being called Yom Kippur, is teaching us the philosophy of Judaism. Yes, is a rare time in Judaism that we become ascetic, but that is the rare exception. Another idea? It's a kiyum in inui. By eating on the ninth and then going into a day of fasting, it's one thing if there was a slow, gradual transition, but by having a day of achila and shtia, where that is the avoda, and then cold turkey, you go into a day of deprivation of achila, deprivation of shtia, that makes the fast that much more difficult. Much more difficult on the system. And it's a kiyum in the inui. It's a greater form of inui. Other meforshim disagree with that. They say no, just the opposite. The Almighty doesn't want you to suffer. Yes, there's a day of fasting. Yes, there's a day when we're malachim. Our focus is on tefillah. Our focus is on tshuva. But you know what? In order that we can function during that day, that we can be focused on tefillah and tshuva, for that reason, there's a preparation. The Almighty gives us a mitzvah to prepare for it, to build up for it, which disagrees with the cold turkey, with the contrast notion of the 9th to the 10th. Much more can be said, much more in that article. Another idea, and that idea is relating to Sukkos. Pasuk Mem, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Mem. Ulekachtem lachem bayom harishon. On the first day of the holiday, you should take for yourselves, take what? The Dalad Minim. Pri Eitz Hadar, the Esrog, Kapos Tamarim, the Lulav, Anaf Eitz Avos, the Hadasim, Arve Nachal, the willows, the Aravos. So that's a mitzvah on the first day. Then the pasuk continues. Usmachtem lifnei Hashem Elokeichem shivas yamim. You should rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Usmachtem lifnei Hashem Elokeichem shivas yamim. What exactly is that? What is 1 day and what is 7 days? So lifnei Hashem Elokeichem we always define as halachik Yerushalayim. What is before the Lord your God? There's a mitzvah to engage with these species for 7 days. What is that? That's only lifnei Hashem Elokeichem. That special location is a mitzvah of simcha, to be in that state before the Lord your God. What is before the Lord your God? What is a special location? So you have the mikdash. Let me use the example. The model, the binyanav, is in Yerushalayim. In the Midbar. You have the Ohel Moed. Surrounding that, you have Shevet Levi. Surrounding Shevet Levi, you have the Machan of the 12 tribes, the Yisraelim. So again, there's the Ohel Moed, Shevet Levi encamps around that, the Jews encamp around Shevet Levi. That model is what the Mikdash is. There's the Azara. Around the Azara is the Har HaBayis, that's Shevet Levi, right? Azara is like the Ohel Moed. And then around the Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount, is Halachic Yerushalayim, that which the Sanhedrin gave as the status of Yerushalayim, that corresponds to Machane Yisrael, to the 12 tribes. So those are the three, so to speak, mechitzos, or jurisdictions, of the Lord your God, that model. That's lifnei Hashem Elokeichem. Something happened that was fascinating. No, maybe the first enactment of the Sanhedrin in exile, which is in Yavne, and we all know the great Gemara in Perek HaNizakin in Gittin that talks about how Yochanan ben Zakkai, they had the fake funeral, and the encounter he has with Vespasian and the three wishes that Vespasian grants him, and the whole, on his deathbed, wondering whether he made the right decision, not asking for everything because tefasta meruba lo tefasta, not asking Vespasian to abdicate the siege and to allow Yerushalayim and the Mikdash to stand, but instead he asked for three requests that he was given. The first of those requests saved Judaism. Tein li Yavne v'chachameha. So he has a think tank. He's got a yeshiva out in Yavne, out near the Mediterranean coast. And there he reestablishes the Sanhedrin with Vespasian's blessing. Vespasian is not threatened. The Sanhedrin is going to challenge the authority of Rome. And what is one of the first legislations that they engage in? After Churban Beis HaMikdash, which happens in August of 70, on Tisha B'Av in the year 70, what happens? A few weeks later, and the Jews are now in Elul preparing for the holidays. The broken, tzibrucha neyidin, who have been devastated over the destruction of their homeland, of their national city, of their Beis HaMikdash. What does he do? Bimherev yameinu mibana Beis HaMikdash. Listen, last time it was only 70 years. We've got to be prepared. Maybe it'll be less than 70 years this time. We've got to be prepared that if we do tshuva, ultimately, the Almighty will enable us to come back to our land, to reestablish our capital city, to reestablish the Mikdash, to function properly. And we have to know how to function in that Mikdash. When Sukkos comes, it's not just a 1 day that you take Lulav and Esrog. It's 7 days. Usmachtem lifnei Hashem Elokeichem shivas yamim. For 7 days, lifnei Hashem Elokeichem. So we've got to know that. What was his basis to do this? Doesn't say that in the Torah. The Torah says only 1 day. Ulkachtem lechem beyom harishon. Only 1 day. What was his basis? Gemara in Lamed Zayin in Masechta Sukkah. What does Lamed Zayin say? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai took a verse from Yirmiyahu, from the prophet Jeremiah. Tzion hi, Tzion, Zion, meaning the base of Mikdash, Tzion hi, ein dorish la, no one is yearning for her, no one is seeking her out. Michlal, what can we infer from that? Deboya drisha, that Tzion requires drisha. And what did he do? What did he do? We've got to yearn for it. We've got to yearn, not mourning zecher l'churban, not mourning to remember the destruction. That's Tisha B'Av. Okay, that's the mitzvah Sfiras HaOmer Bizman HaZeh, according to almost all Rishonim. That's why Ameimar and Daf Samech Vav in Menachos, what would he do? He would Ameimar Mane Yome Velo Mane Shvue. He wouldn't do the full mitzvah because it's a pale shadow. It's a pale reflection of the real McCoy. No, this is not Zecher L'Churban. This is Zecher L'Mikdash. And he says, we've got to be yearning and anticipating when it will be rebuilt and to live according to the ideal way of life. And what did he do? Rabbinically, he says, we're going to take Dalad Minim, not just Lifnei Hashem Elokechem, but all over the world, wherever Jews are, we'll take it Shivas Yamim. We'll take it for the whole week of Sukkot, in order that we can be preparing ourselves to observe it the ideal way, the correct way, when Bimeheru V'Yameinu Yibaneh Beis HaMikdash. The last piece that we're going to address, and there are so much more, this is a very rich parsha, we're taking just a few themes. The eighth theme that we're taking today, or the seventh or eighth theme, is about the Megadev. Megadev is a shir unto itself, but a couple of points we want to make that can be expanded and elaborated upon. There's a famous Rashi there on the Megadev that talks about why. You know, many times in the Torah, you know, you're given the fork and the knife, and you're given the table, and you're given something to drink, but the main course is missing. Ikar chaser min ha-sefer. You're given details, you're given some specifics, but the essential specific that you need to understand this is lacking. And what happens here? What happens here is the following, that we don't know why he blasphemed. What led him to do such a terrible thing? You know, for someone to curse God out, to curse out the Almighty, emotionally you've got to be coming from a certain place. So what was that? What happened? What we believe happened is the following. What we believe happened is the following. That this blasphemer, this Megadev, Rashi gives three possibilities. One is Ligleg. It comes right after the story of the mitzvah of setting up Lechem upon him, the 12 showbreads on the Shulchan in the Beis HaMikdash. He mocked it. You know, this is how you serve God. He's going to eat 9-day-old bread. You know, this is before they had different types of chemicals. What's that called? Preservatives. This is before the days of preservatives. You know, like he mocked it. You know, what kind of God, what kind of religion, you know, would do this? It came from a certain projection of himself onto the Almighty. So he, when it didn't fit his notion of how to serve God, he attacked the whole system that God gave. That requires further analysis. What I want to spend our time on is the other approach, one of the other approaches Rashi took. That is, that who was this fellow? He's called a Ben Ish Mitzri, the son of an Egyptian man, and he's the son of Shlomish Bas Davri, of Divri, from Mate Dan. She's a Jewish woman. She comes from the tribe of Dan. What happened? This is the progeny of that terrible event when the Egyptian taskmaster, he was enamored, he was attracted, he was driven to by a beautiful Jewish woman. And because there was a caste system, he can't just, engage her. For the same reason you saw with the Nazis, when they would take Jewish women, they would not do it in front of others. They would do it in hiding in a secretive way, because if another German would see that, you know, it would be despised. How could you go after, how could you make love to a Jew? These are pseudo-human beings. These are vermin. These are maggots. Well, in Egypt, it wasn't as bad as the Nazis, but there was a caste system, and no self-respecting Mitzri would have anything to do with a Jew. And what happened? He calls out at night, he calls out the husband and sends him on work duty. There's no electricity. You know, it's antiquities. He comes into her home, into her tent. She assumes it's her husband returning, and he makes love to her, unbeknownst to her that it's not her husband. And she conceives from that intimacy, and this is the child that is born. What happened? He settles and he becomes part of the community of his mother's lineage, because his father's lineage is Egyptian. And they reject him. They said, look, when it comes to real estate, when it comes to inheritance, when we come into the land of Israel very soon, that inheritance is going to be a function of the familial line. Whether someone is Jewish or not, that's determined by their mother. Mother determines nationhood. But familial lineage, pedigree in terms of which family you're from, that's a function of paternal, not maternal. And what happened? They rejected him. Now, what should have happened is they said, look, you know, technically you can't, but, you know, we're gonna take care of you and we'll provide for this. They should have come up with some way of fulfilling his needs and yet understanding what the halacha is. But they got in a fight and they went to court. They said, what's the halacha? And he insisted on the halacha, the strict judgment. Well, if you're asking for the strict judgment, he doesn't have the paternal lineage. He's not from the tribe of Dan, which means he doesn't live with them, he doesn't inherit with them. He leaves the court. Vayatza ish, ben ish mitzri. Vayatza ben ish mitzri. What happens? He leaves the court and he's very hurt. He feels rejected. And you understand why he felt the way he felt. The way they handled it was not correct. The way he handled it was not correct. But he feels rejected. And from that feeling of rejection and isolation and aloneness, he curses God. He curses God. What did I do that my father's a Mitzri? You know, what are you rejecting me? No one was rejecting him. He was not being rejected. He's as Jewish as the next person. His mother's a Jew. But the fact that, you know, he didn't inherit with them, the fact that he couldn't, you know, by rights, forgetting about an act of chesed. An act of chesed, he can live with them. But by rights, that he's not entitled al pi din, according to the strict law, with them, he felt rejected. And I'll tell you, there's a book out there called Off the Derech. Off the Derech was written by a woman by the name of Farinak Margulies. And she does a study of all different types of people, of all ages, who've left Torah Judaism, who've rejected a halakhic lifestyle. And there's one common denominator, whether it was people who were turned off by teachers, whether it was turned off by parents, whether it was turned off by their peers, whether it was turned off by siblings, whatever reason they give for why they're leaving, and almost never is it philosophic. It's almost never philosophical. The philosophical points are justifications afterwards. It's always driven from an emotional point. They felt alone. They felt rejected. They felt isolated. They did not feel part of a group. And whoever it was that caused them to feel that way, very often it's siblings, sometimes it's parents, very often it's the educators, it's the school that does it, very often it's the peer group. It's a function of one's academic abilities, a function of one's emotional abilities, a function of one being looking different. Whatever the reason is, they were made to feel isolated, not part of the group, not welcome. And that causes a rejection where you end up, when you feel rejected, you end up throwing out the baby with the bathwater. You reject me, I reject you. You reject me, not only do I reject you, I reject everything you're associated with, everything that you stand for. That is what happened here. It's a tragedy. What Rashi, quoting the Medrash, is giving us, he's giving us an insight into what causes someone emotionally to do such a horrific, terrible thing. It all starts from that feeling of isolation, of being rejected, of not being part of a group. And it's a tragic, tragic, the Megadef, the blasphemer, is a tragic story. And again, this is just a kernel. Very often you have this when people convert to Judaism, they're not the ones who are converting for marriage or because they have a relationship with someone and they want to have a Jewish family. Those are not always the most ideal of converts, but very often they become very healthy, functional Jews because they're part of a community, part of a social group. There's a family that's adopted them as one of their own, and they can function, even though they're not always coming for the most ideal of reasons. On the other hand, sometimes you have someone who's coming totally l'shem shamayim for all the right reasons, not because of they're in love with someone or they have a relationship with someone, but it's very alone, it's very lonely. You know, you don't have a family on Shabbos and Yom Tov. You don't have people you've grown up with your whole life. And, you know, you first come to the community, everyone invites you over, you're the new kid on the block. But very shortly, after a year or two, you're no longer the new kid on the block, and you don't get the invitations. And, you know, while everybody's sitting together, doing things together, you know, sometimes they're not sensitive enough to bring you in, whether it's going out here or doing this or being part of that. And that sense of being alone, of being isolated, of being rejected, that you're not part and parcel of the group, it's a very lonely existence. It's a terribly, terribly lonely existence. And in the end, very often, it's the most sincere of converts, because of their loneliness and their sense of isolation and rejection, very often they're the ones who leave it. They leave Yiddishkeit. It's just another manifestation of the same phenomena that, according to Rashi, according to this individual to be Megadev. It requires further analysis and more elaboration, but that's the nugget and that's the principle. A number of issues, and there are many more, that we learn, we study, we derive principles from as we study Parshas Emor. Thank you.